We're going to turn this morning to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Deviating from our practice of preaching straight through a book of the Bible, but it's not much of a deviation at this point because we're not currently in a book, as we finished one recently and are preparing to start another. We've had a few select sort of one-off sermons the last few weeks. We'll do that again this morning with Psalm 112. Let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Psalm 112, 10 verses. We'll read the entirety of the psalm. It begins, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish." It's from the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. This is, in some capacity, the third time you've heard this psalm this morning. We heard it as a portion of it as our call to worship. We sang it in our opening hymn. Now we hear it read and preached. I recently came across an article where the author was reflecting on the pastoral practice of the English Puritan John Owen. Owen, at this time, was sick. He was in bed sick. He wondered at this point even if he would recover. And there he began to meditate, making the best use of his time, meditate on Romans 8 and Paul's injunction towards spiritual mindedness and against carnal or fleshly mindedness. And from his meditation, he developed a series of sermons. He did, after all, recover, developed a series of sermons for the people that he pastored. And he said he did so for two reasons. The first was that it did much good for his own soul when he considered it for himself. And the second reason was that since it did much good for his own soul, he thought that with God's blessing, that likewise it would prove to be a help for others as well, those under his charge. These were principles, though, not only that served on this occasion, but actually he said these principles regulated the whole his work and the whole course of his ministry. And so he emerged from his sick bed on this occasion, but as this was true of his whole ministry, he was not merely one who was dutifully cranking out sermons week after week, which is easy to an easy rut to get into. But he came to his people as one who was blessed from a deep meditation and communion with God on the very subject there in God's Word. And he expected the Lord would do the same for those he pastored. I come to you this morning in that way. It has been for some time now my practice to work consecutively through the Psalms each week. And so I give attention to one Psalm each week, reading it, singing it, meditating on it, praying through it. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll return to our typical practice, a series of sermons set to begin in the book of Hebrews, verse by verse and section by section there. But Psalm 112, as we're in between, Psalm 112 happened to be my meditation last week. As I come to you from not the sick bed, but from rest and from a little time away, I come to you refreshed from this psalm, trusting that with the Lord's blessing, that you will receive such help as I did from it. So Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is a companion piece to its predecessor in the Psalter, that is Psalm 111. We don't see it in English, but both of these psalms are acrostic psalms. That is to say, they make their way through the Hebrew alphabet. So each line after that initial declaration of praise the Lord, which is in Hebrew, as some of you will know, hallelujah. Actually, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 113 form a triad of hallelujah psalms. But in Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, after the initial hallelujah, the next line begins with the first letter. The first word of that line begins with the Aleph, the first, that is the A of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you go on through Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, the Hebrew letters in each line successively. So Psalms 111 and Psalm 112 are acrostic psalms. They have much in common, companions in this way, but they also are distinct from one another. Psalm 111, as you read through, it praises the Lord, but then it goes on to give thanks to the Lord. It speaks of God and give thanks to Him for His righteousness, for His great works of providence and in redemption. But then when we come to Psalm 112, yes, like Psalm 111, it begins by praising God, but it speaks not of the righteous God so much as the righteous man. The blessed man, as he's called after the words praise the Lord in verse 1. Blessed is the man. And so this psalm is a description of that blessed man. So this morning, consider with me in these 10 verses from Psalm 112 what it is to be such a blessed person. Blessed by the Lord. Psalm gives us four ways. Four ways that I want to outline this as far as generally speaking, the way the blessed man is described. He is described, first of all, in terms of his orientation. That is to say, he is Godward. We'll see that in a moment. He is described in terms of his orientation. Secondly, the blessed man is described in terms of his state. It speaks of his household. We find in, for instance, verse 2 and 3, his speaking of his children and of the wealth and riches of his house. How things go for him, like in verse 4, like dawns in the darkness. He's also blessed, the blessed man is also described here in terms of his character. His character that reflects and truly replicates the character of his God. The God who we read of in Psalm 111. And then finally, the blessed man is described in terms of his contrast, because there's another man mentioned in this psalm in verse 10. And that is the wicked man. The blessed man is contrasted absolutely from the wicked man. So we'll see that this morning, how the blessed man is described in terms of his orientation, his state, his character, and his contrast. We'll see in the first place then how the blessed man is described in terms of his orientation there in verse 1. The first thing to note is that this blessed man, blessed is the man who what? Who fears the Lord. Fears the Lord. That's a term that we don't, or a terminology we don't hear used all that much today to describe one who knows God, who loves the Lord, as one who fears God. It was more commonplace in another day, but it certainly is commonplace in the Scripture to refer to the righteous, the godly, as those who fear God. A synonym for the godly. Now, the fear of the Lord, what is it? It does include fear as we typically think of it. There is the sense of fear, being afraid. Paul says of himself and his fellow apostles that knowing the terror of the Lord that is to come on the day of judgment, that they persuade men to be reconciled to God through Christ. But we ought not to think of it as merely being afraid of God, as though it were a servile terror. There is a difference between being afraid of God and being one who fears God. I can remember a time in my own life. I did not know the Lord. I did not fear the Lord, but I was certainly afraid of Him. And then a change took place. Coming to faith in Christ, I began to fear the Lord, although I was no longer afraid of Him. Hopefully that makes sense to you. So it's not a servile terror. And that is clear in the following line, because this is not the type of person who shrinks back from God. But this fear brings one closer to God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and, look, greatly delights in His commandments. So his orientation is described in this way, with fear and delight. The man who fears God greatly delights in His law. You see, obedience to God is not complete by just learning God's commands. And neither is it sufficient to merely conform externally to God's commands. That's what the Pharisees sought to do. But our obedience is complete as we delight in God's commands. As we say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." That your words, O Lord, are sweet like honey, sweet to my taste like honey from the honeycomb. The Apostle John says that this is the love of God, that we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome or grievous. For the blessed man who fears the Lord, God's commands are not a burden, but in them he finds freedom because he loves God. He loves the law of God because he loves the God of the law. And so he delights in obedience to his commands. Fear the Lord. Delight. The heart of the matter then here is a matter of the heart. It's a question of, do we love God? Do we delight in His commands? Do we delight in the law because we delight in Him? And they are His commandments, a reflection of His holy and moral character. Do we live with the fear of God? That is the presence, that we are in the presence of God consciously, always. That we are under His watchful eye in public and in private. Do we delight in Him so that it is our greatest, as one has put it, it is our greatest pleasure to know God's smile, and our greatest dread to know God's frown? Not merely fearing God for the sake of consequences. Not merely grieving as a child does at times, not because they've done wrong, but because they got caught doing wrong. Do we truly grieve when we know we've displeased the Lord? Does it bring us sorrow to know that we disobey His commands? Does it burden us that we don't have a greater delight and a greater obedience to His commands? The difference is clearly seen. You've heard this before, right? But it's like the teenage girl who was preparing to sneak out with her friends. And she finally told them, "No, I'm not going to do it," as the day came. "I'm not going to sneak out with you tonight." And so one of her friends said back to her, "Well, what's the matter? Are you afraid your dad's going to find out and you're going to get caught? You're going to get in trouble?" She said, "No, I'm afraid my dad's going to find out and it'll break his heart." That's a clear difference. The clear difference. Do we long for greater conformity to God's commands? Do we mourn over our sin? Do we see sin for what it is, as an offense against our Father, who has brought us to Himself, an offense against the God we love? Are our lives orientated in this way, Godward? We fear Him. We delight in His commands. That is the orientation of the man who is called blessed. He lives under God's watchful eye, consciously doing so, and he delights to obey Him. The blessed man is described in terms of his orientation there in verse 1. But then, as we move on through the text, we find that the blessed man is described in terms of his state. This we find this in verses 2 to the begin through the beginning of verse 4. So 2, 3, and the beginning of verse 4, we see it again in verse 6. And then in part of verse 9, and as we make our way through, we'll be sort of jumping around the psalm in that way. But the blessed man is described in terms of his state, and that is to say his household is described here, and what his and surroundings are like. And so there are a number of things that are spoken of here regarding his state, but the first to note is in verse 2, and that is his posterity. Right, the generation of his offspring, those who come after him, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. As we make our way through the scriptures, we find that God's relationship with man is described in terms of a covenantal arrangement. That is, God, the Creator, condescends to the creature that He has made in His image, to man, in a way that is described in Scripture as a covenant. And a covenant, bless you, a covenant has stipulations. It has obligations. The parties enter into this with this knowledge. God sets the terms, and there are blessings and there are curses associated with it. And so we find this with each respective covenant being distinct in Scripture, in the arrangement, the relationship as God is revealing Himself throughout the progressive history of redemption, the story of Revelation, God's relationship with Adam and then Noah, Abraham, Moses and Israel, David and his descendants, and then we see the promise of the new covenant in Christ. All of these, though distinct, they all have certain things in common. One of the things they have in common is that with each of these covenants, it is made between God and then the people, the believers, and their offspring. As Peter says, and God says to Abraham, and Peter repeats it in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, the promise is to you and to your children. They are included in that covenant. We find that continuity. And it is true, of course, that the substantial blessings of the covenant, that is to say, the essence of it, the reality of what is promised, it is not automatic. Of course, this does not guarantee that the children of believers will themselves be believers. These things are not gained by osmosis. Right? There is the necessity that the children must embrace those promises for themselves. But the Lord has given us means. So we often speak of the means of grace. He's provided, for instance, that the Word of God, right, is to be read and taught to our offspring. That is a means toward knowing Him and hearing His promises and embracing and believing them. And so it must be taught to subsequent generations. We can't just assume that our children will be converted. But it is the Lord's purpose, ordinarily, that He works through families. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. This is the ordinary pattern. Faithful Christian parents, faithful godly parents, train their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And through those means, and through dedicating our children to God in prayer, and using the means He's provided, that so the Lord works in the hearts of our children that they become believers themselves. And so as Psalm 127 says, the children of a righteous man are like arrows in his quiver. That he arrows for the kingdom of light, that he propels, he's sent out to penetrate the kingdom of darkness. The blessed man's influence, you see, goes beyond himself. His great contribution really is those that come behind him, those he leaves behind, as they follow in that same pattern of blessedness. So parents, this should incentivize you to train your children in godliness, to foster a godly home. Children, you should hear this and know that this is for you. This is speaking of you, that you do not despise your inheritance. Consider, though, rather, that God has placed His favor upon you by placing you in a godly home. Embrace the God of your parents. Well, his state is not only described in terms of his posterity, right, his children, the offspring, the generation. But in verses 3 and 4, we see it is described in terms of his prosperity. His prosperity. Wealth and riches are in his house. And his righteousness endures forever. I know I've said this before. I'm sure I have. Seems that way. I thought recently I need to write down when I've used illustrations, because it just seems like I have only so many and they're just overly repetitive. But when my grandfather was teaching my mother and her brother, my uncle, to drive, he said to them, keep it between the ditches. Well, when we come to a verse like this, we need to be aware that there are ditches that we need to avoid. On the one hand, there is the awful ditch, the erroneous system of teaching known as the prosperity gospel. And those who perpetuate this falsehood would love to point to a text like this for a proof text. The prosperity gospel peddles the lie that if you only have enough faith, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. And that faith, often enough, must be proven, must be validated by giving a financial contribution to the teacher who is telling you these things. But we do find in Scripture, and we know that even in Christ, we remain liable to all the miseries of this life. Christians suffer persecution. Christians, it is through, as Paul says, much tribulation that we must press into the kingdom of God. There are trials. There are miseries. There is sickness. There's also poverty, even. The early church was concerned with the poor. They were taking up offerings for the poor. There were poor among the believers. That's very clear. But at the same time, though, we need to avoid that ditch. That it is, there is a possibility for Christians to be poor and that be their lot even in this life. It is also true, on the other hand, that we need to beware falling to the other side, the other ditch, and over-spiritualizing this. To say this only pertains to spiritual realities. We do need to remember that God provides, but also this, as Psalm 37 says, better is a little with the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. But part of the Old Covenant privileges were tied, right? They were tied to the promised land. That was the land flowing with milk and honey. There were certain blessings associated with faithfulness. For instance, if they were unfaithful, if they turned away from the Lord in false worship or covenant infidelity with worship or obedience to the law, there was the threat of famine in the promised land. So these blessings are associated with the promised land. They are a type and a sample, really, of all that the righteous have coming to them. And even as we move on in the progress of redemptive history, though we might not find the same sort of temporal blessings associated with the land and the prosperity of the land in the new covenant, yet there are and there continue to be principles in Scripture that we find, principles of wisdom, that if they are applied in what the Lord has set forth in this created order, principles of sowing and reaping, that generally speaking, a wise application of these things will ordinarily result in earthly and temporal blessings and wealth. But in all of it, we recognize that God is the one who takes care of His people. That we do have wealth and riches in our house. We have been provided with much by the Lord, a competent portion of the good things of this life to enjoy. All of it is from His hand. Someone in this church recently told me how they count it a blessing to take out the garbage. Sounds a bit strange, right? Well, here's why. Taking out the bags to the cans after dinner each night, or taking out the cans to the street each week, is a reminder that we have been blessed with so much that we have something to throw away. We have waste. Has not our God provided abundantly for us in so many ways, even temporal ways? As Psalm 37 again says, little with the righteous is better than the abundance of the wicked. Someone who knows that truth, who can have that perspective on their garbage, knows the truth of that little hymn we used to sing in the Baptist church, that little is much when God is in it. Of course, we're all, if we were to survey this room, we're all in differing economic states. Some have more or less than others. But it is, in all that we have, it is God providing for His people, and He provides generously, Paul says to Timothy. He gives generally, richly, from His own bounty, all things for us to enjoy. And He has provided, He does provide, He provides generally so far as it serves for our good and for His glory. All that we have is from the Lord, and as we'll now see, what the righteous have does not come to an end. It's lasting. So, described in terms now, again, of his state, we've seen his posterity, his offspring, we've seen his prosperity and wealth and riches, but we also see here his perpetuity. That is, the lasting nature of what he is blessed with. We've already spoken of the lasting generation of his offspring. But look at the latter part of verse 3. We've seen wealth and riches are in his house, but this, his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 6, the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. The second part of verse 9, again, his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 111, verse 3, says his righteousness endures forever. But who is that speaking of? It's speaking of God. That's typically what we think of if we were to just take that out of context, right? And you were just to hear that. His righteousness endures forever. And you were to ask anyone in this room, including the children, who is this speaking of here? Well, that's got to be speaking of God. In Psalm 111 it is, but in Psalm 112, who is this that we're speaking of? It's the blessed man. It's the godly man. What is said about God is now said of this man. What applies to God applies to his people. It endures forever. And then we find in verse 4 that times of darkness may come, but for the righteous, right? For the godly, for the blessed man, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. God's people are like they were in Egypt. We just read in Genesis 47 this morning when Jacob's sons came to dwell in the land of Goshen. And then when the plagues start later on after a new Pharaoh arises that did not know Joseph. And the plagues, the ninth plague is that plague of darkness. And in all of Egypt there was darkness, but in Goshen where God's people dwelt, where Israel dwelt, there was light. Light shines. It dawns in the darkness for the upright. So times of darkness may come, but God's people have his presence. They have his guidance. And truly, more and more, as light is dawning, it shines more and more. As the blessed man dwells in, he basks in God's light forever. His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness. These are things that are unending. They are perpetual. They are lasting. And so the blessedness of this blessed man continues. It's something that does not end. So we've seen him described in terms of his orientation, his Godward, in terms of his state. That is, he lives with God's blessing and favor, as his household is described here in his state. But thirdly, now we see the blessed man is described in terms of his character. In terms of his character, what is he like? Well, as we noted a moment ago, in Psalm 111 and 112, we see his righteousness endures forever, a description of the godly man. He is described like his God in the same way his God is. But now that description continues. And so he is described in terms of his character in this way, godliness, godliness. Look at verse. We've already seen in verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. But look at verse 4, the latter part here, that second line here. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. And then in verse 5, he conducts his affairs with justice. Now, again, if you were to take this and to say, he is gracious, merciful, and righteous, and just, who would you think, out of context, that is describing? The Lord himself, right? But again, it is a description of the blessed man. The pattern of the blessed man reflects the character of his God. As Greg Beale says it, quoting Isaiah, we become like what we worship. The blessed man is a godly man. Like his God, he is gracious to others. He shows mercy. He lives righteously. In all that he does, he seeks to do what is just and right, ordering his affairs in this way with justice. And then a further description of his godliness is found in verse 5. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends. He's described in terms of his generosity. So God has blessed him so generously. All that we read of his state, of his household, of his generation, the generations of his offspring that proceed from him, of his household with the wealth and riches, of light dawning for him. He has been blessed so greatly by the Lord, generously by the Lord, that he himself is open-handed. He cannot help but to be generous. He cannot be closed-fisted towards others. This is the logic the Apostle Paul uses when he exhorts the Corinthians towards generosity. And verse 9 is the verse that Paul uses when he exhorts the Corinthians toward generosity, quoting from this very psalm. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. The argument there from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians is that the Lord has blessed us, not only in material gifts, but in the wealth of riches that he's lavished upon us in Christ. Because he has given so greatly, how can we not but give? And then he goes on to say, this is where he says at the end of that chapter, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Do you see the logic of Paul's argument? Do you see the logic of the psalmist here? That because God has given so generously, so also we are to give. We are to be generous in that way. Those whom God counts righteous in justification, he also makes righteous. righteous in sanctification. He conforms us to the image of His Son, replicating the character of Christ in us, transforming us from one degree of glory to another so that we become like Him. So He is described in terms of His character in being godly, in that He is gracious, merciful, righteous, just, and generous. But He's also described in terms of His character for His stability. His stability. We've already seen how light dawns for Him in the darkness, but look at verse 6. The righteous will never be moved. He will never be moved. Again, in verse 7, He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. Verse 8, His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until He looks in triumph on His adversaries. And verse 9 says that His horn is exalted in honor. Of course, we've already noted how the dark times may come. In a fallen world, there is always the possibility of the report of bad news. Your phone rings in the middle of the night. Our heart drops, right? Because you don't expect that to be good news. Or maybe the report comes from the oncologist, you know, the dreaded report. What you hoped would not be. You turn the news on at night, which is not advisable in these days. National, local. It's like all they have to report on is something bad. It's bad news. There is bad news. What is it? What is it that you so much dread? Is it one of those calls? Is it a dreaded report? Is it another report regarding inflation, fuel prices? Is it another report, as it has been for us so much recently, that, yeah, your power company is raising their energy rates yet again? Or maybe it's those quarterly reports that you used to look over from your 401k. You don't want to look over anymore because you just see it's going down, down, down. War, rumors of war, nuclear threats. Who might gain a congressional seat or the governor's chair in this state? The blessed man is not afraid of bad news. It's not to say that somehow he's numb to it. Like it can't penetrate him. It can't touch him. It's not what it's saying at all. Of course, the pain and suffering that we experience is real. And many of you know the reality of the report of the bad news. And you know the depth of the pain, of that very real reality. The point is here that no matter what comes, it cannot remove him from his life. It cannot, the report of bad news, no matter what it is, cannot remove him from this blessed state. Think of Job. Talk about a man who received bad news in rapid fire fashion. Hey, the bands have come and they've burned your fields. Your crops are gone. Your livestock is stolen. The house fell. Your son's house fell, and all your children were there, and they're gone. They're dead. And yet Job blessed the Lord. He looked to the Lord. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The blessed man knows that he will, in verse 6, be remembered forever. God has written his name down. He knows the truth of who his God is that you read of in verse 11. And so it has this stabilizing effect. It says here, his heart is firm. And why? Not because he has so much inner strength. No, but because he trusts in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. When he's confronted with fear, he's comforted by the knowledge that God truly is sovereign over all of his fears. Over whatever calamities may befall him. And this is where we need to remember that the Lord does give grace to endure. But as we fear, as we catastrophize, as we think of all the calamities that may be, we need to also remember that the Lord does not give grace for every single fear that we have, because so many of them do not actually happen. They do not actually come to pass. But the Lord does give actual grace for the actual trials and circumstances and troubles that He calls us to go through. Not imagined ones, but real ones. And so this gives a firmness, a stability, a strength in His God. The Lord will, verse 9, raise his horn. The horn is a symbol of strength for a very powerful animal. And so as light dawns for him, as he trusts in the promise of God, as his heart is firmly established in this God, he increases in his stability and strength as he takes hold of God, the God who has taken hold of him. Well, then there's a final way, and this will be short. There's a final way the blessed man is described in this psalm. We've seen him described in terms of his orientation, that is Godward, his state, all these blessings he enjoys. We've seen him described in terms of his character, that godly and stable. But now we see him described in terms of his contrast. Because the godly man, the blessed man, is contrasted very starkly with another man in this passage. The other man who's mentioned here at verse 10. Look there. It's the wicked man. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. So the wicked man sees all of this. That is what we've been speaking of, the righteous man's orientation, his blessedness by the Lord, his character that is godly, and it angers him. He despises it. The wicked despise God and his law, therefore they despise God's people. They despise those who are godly. And so he's angry about this. And despite his anger, despite whatever expression that here described as the gnashing of teeth, whatever attempts he makes to extinguish the righteous, we find that his plans will not ultimately come to fruition. They will fail. He will perish. The wicked will perish, and his desire will perish along with him. You see, this psalm now leaves us, as we've spoken of this blessed man, and now we speak of this wicked man. This psalm now leaves us with an absolute contrast between two types of people. The wicked may have temporal advantages in this life, but no matter what they are, they will come to nothing. They will lose it all. He and his desires will perish. They will, everything he desires, especially those things that he desires against the godly, they'll filter through his hands like sand. It'll be like trying to grasp, to catch hold of the wind. He can't. It's dissipating. It will fade. And friend, this is what it will be true of you. If you are not the man that we've seen described thus far, if you are not the blessed man that we've seen in verses 1 to 9, the man who fears God, the man who delights in God's commandments, the man who has the law of God written on his heart. You see, though the wicked and his desire will perish for the righteous, remember, it's lasting. What he has now, it will only increase in its fullness over time and into forever. His righteousness endures forever because he knows the Lord, whose righteousness endures forever. For those who know the Lord, they have come to know the truly righteous man, the one that this psalm is truly patterned after, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous man who gave himself for sinners, who bore the penalty and guilt of their sin, the one in whom they trust, whose righteousness is now by his Spirit replicated in them. They know they have no hope outside of him. That's the blessed. That's what the blessed man hopes in. That's who he hopes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he has every reason to proclaim the hallelujah that this psalm opens with in verse 1. Praise the Lord. There are many other ways to describe the blessed man that we find in Scripture, but this is how Psalm 112. He is blessed in terms of his orientation, his Godward, in terms of his state, in terms of his character, and in terms of his contrast. Well, let us pray.